Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Washington Avenue Christian Church. I'm Jim Shelburne, Senior Pastor. We hope you enjoy the podcast.
Well, good morning, church. I so appreciate the help of these with me here today to allow us to worship together. And we're just so thrilled that we can still do these things, even though it is a different kind of way of doing them. This is, I believe, our second week here at Washington Avenue in the not-so-brave new world of coronavirus, our battle with a microscopic enemy that is hitting us pretty hard the world over, and it is teaching all of us a lot of new habits that we really didn't want to learn. I'm so glad that we have the technology that we do, and whether you're watching this live or you're watching it later as a recording or you're watching it again because it was just so good, I hope that it's blessing you and it is filling up a little hole in your life, because it certainly has created a hole in mine. It is so strange to be here, you know, without our body of believers around us. It's so strange to walk through an empty church on Sunday mornings. We're spoiled, I guess. It is really hard, in fact, on this end, not being with you. But I want you to know that your elders and your staff are praying for you regularly. The elders circled again this morning, and they spent time in prayer. Our staff and worship team spent some time in prayer. And our hope and our prayer is that you are placing all of your hope and all of your trust in the Lord during these novel times. We're continuing our series, Will the Church Be the Church? We're carrying on because I've told you to carry on, and that is indeed what the church has always done through times of pestilence and plague and war and famine. I was reading a fascinating chapter this past week. Shane shared with me a book written by a fellow named Rodney Stark, and he was talking about the rise of the church during times of epidemic through history. And it really shouldn't surprise us, but it seems that some of the church's best days have been in just such times, indeed more serious times than even these. And that's partly because when everyone else was rushing out away from the plague or going into hiding, the church rushed into the teeth of the epidemic to help those who were suffering the most. And the members of the church became themselves incarnations of God's hope. You know, we can do a version of that right now by reaching out to our neighbors. We can do that by reaching out to fellow believers that we may not be seeing right now, but hopefully that we are aware of in our minds. And when they come to mind, I hope that you're going to call them or send them a text message or an email or something, because we can do that. We can help those who have needs, even if that means sharing what we have. Now, I know it really isn't right to even compare what we're dealing with right now to a pandemic of bubonic plague in the ancient world. Tossing a roll of toilet paper over the fence to your neighbor certainly in no imaginable way can be equated with serving in an Ebola colony. But the spirit of service works in ways both great and small. And it speaks of the church, which is you and me, being a community of self-sacrificing joy. That's a very important earmark of what the church will be if it is going to be the church. So I think we're going to have many opportunities for service and for sacrifice in the coming days. And let me just encourage you to watch for those. Let me encourage you to be vigilant in seeing those, in anticipating those, and make the effort to reach out to those that we're not able to see at this time, those that God brings to your mind. Well, so the church has been powerful during time of epidemic because of our service, but the church has also shined in times of disaster because, listen to this, the Christians' explanation of why and their hope that went with even if was better than anything the world could come up with. It was just better. And that truth hasn't changed a bit. And it really comes right back around to the number one item on our list. It speaks to the vital importance of the church having a correct and correcting vision. In times of crisis, whatever they look like, both the present crisis and coming crises, the church may once again win the day if our rationale and our reason for hope is still the best one out there. But to be the best one, it has to be the one that God has given us, all reflected and grounded in our hope in Jesus Christ, a hope that is stronger than plague and pestilence and virus and pandemic, a hope grounded more in resurrection than in resuscitation, grounded more in our eternity than in our economy. Christians have always had an advantage going through difficult times. They've always known that those who are in Christ who die in a pandemic are the most blessed of all. And we've also known that those outside of Christ have far more to fear than death by a virulent pneumonia. Our mission, as always, maybe more apparently now, is urgent, not to save people from COVID-19, but as always, to save as many as we can from hopelessness and ultimately from hell. Peter's message we referenced last week from Acts chapter 2. At the end of the sermon, Peter's pretty blunt. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, "Save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation." And you know, the only means to that salvation was and still is Jesus Christ our Lord. Believers need to know there is a disease out there. And I'm not talking about coronavirus. There is a disease that infects every single one of us. You cannot be alive and avoid it. It is the disease of sin. We Christians know the cure. We've tasted the cure. How can we not share it? We talked last weekend about how the early church got it right in terms of quickly understanding what were the essentials of a life of worship as distinctive to the followers of Jesus Christ. We read this verse in Acts 2:42. You'll remember it if you heard that message, and if you didn't, you should probably go back and watch it again. Acts 2:42 says they found these prime directives. They devoted themselves to four things at the beginning: the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were devoted, committed, dedicated, however you want to say it, to doing these very simple and basic yet oh so foundational things. They got it right, and they were doing it correctly in the way that the apostles and the Holy Spirit led them. They didn't have a book to go by at this point in time, but they got it right. They followed the simple pattern, and it became a hallmark then for every New Testament church that would follow. And now these 2 centuries later, still continues to guide every New Testament church. It's a blueprint for what we do and for who we are. When we found out last week, along with so many other churches, that we could not meet together physically, we still found a way to be together. We still found a way to share in these elements, teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. We even managed to accomplish some singing and worship. We even accomplished some giving. And let me say thank you to all of you who have made an effort to take care of the needs of the church during this time. Our needs go on. Our responsibilities go on. We thank you to those of you who put a check in the mail, those who came by the church and dropped one off. We thank you to those who figured out how to give online, or those who already knew how and just continued. Those make such a huge difference as we move forward. And I know that you know this, but we have missionaries who are very dependent on your support. We have other great organizations in town that we help to support, things like Snack Pack and our Family Service Center. These needs go on, and they will continue, and they will likely increase if this virus crisis continues. So thank you for that. Thank you for being faithful. For these first believers, it was of paramount importance that they got it right, these correct and correcting habits, the priorities that pointed them to God and pointed them to each other. And they are still priorities for any true church of Jesus Christ. But there is a danger. And I want to speak of the danger today. That really is our focus. This danger has existed from day one for the church right up until now. This is a danger that easily can keep the church from being the church. It is the danger of erosion. It is the danger of slowly slipping away from a solid foundation. And it can happen to any person. It can happen to any church. Jesus taught about the danger of erosion in one of his earliest sermons. We find it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and the verses that follow. Jesus talked about a wise man who built his house upon a rock. There's a little Sunday school ditty. I could sing it for you, but I'm not going to today. Maybe you can sing it at home. He built his house on a rock, and when the storms came, it did not fall. But there was a foolish man in the story that Jesus told. He built his house on the sand, and the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the wind hit it hard, and it collapsed because it had no foundation. That's the point that Jesus wants us to get. Jesus is speaking about life and about people who listen to and follow his truth, and also about those who don't, and you can't miss the point in Jesus' little story. But you know, the same would be true of churches. In the book of Revelation, very early in that interesting and amazing book, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven churches. Most of them have really good points. They're praiseworthy. Most of them are doing some really good things. Some of them are exceptional. Some of them are thriving and impactful. And from the outside, some of them look amazingly outstanding. But as you read through chapter 2 and 3, almost every one of them is experiencing an element of erosion at work. One has lost its first love. One has let false teaching come in and remain in the church. One tolerates sexual immorality. One is lukewarm. And one is dead and doesn't even know it. Almost every one of these problems among these seven churches certainly didn't begin at the founding of that church, but erosion had taken its toll. Most of you know that my ancestral roots harken back to Central Texas, much of which looks just like this from your car window. It is a rugged and mesquite-choked, often drought-ravaged wilderness. My people came from areas near San Angelo and Ballinger. My mom's side specifically have their roots in the metroplex of Robert Lee, Texas, population 1,026. And declining. It's a special place to me. I've been going there since I was even too young to remember to visit grandparents. They're all long gone now, but still my three preacher brothers and I will go there and stay at the old homestead a couple of times a year. We were supposed to be going there this coming week, but after we made some discussion, we brothers decided it was probably better to stay close to home and stay close to our churches right now. But I mention this because my granddaddy Key taught us a great lesson about erosion. He actually handed this down to my two older-than-dirt brothers, Gene and B, who are somewhat now eroded themselves. They, though, have told us young ones about something our granddaddy did when they were but children. The property there had a creek in a deep ravine. It was barren, and this river kind of ran through the bottom. Most of the time it was a generally very small, very gentle creek. Much of the year it was dry as a bone. But it served as the property line, my granddad's property there. It was not nearly as green as that picture that I'm showing. It was barren. It was desolate, rocky, almost desert-like most of the time. But it was just like the things that we call rivers here, when the storm rampages and God decides he's going to water the parched land generously, that creek would swell into a raging torrent, and it was effectively eating away, eroding, and undermining its boundaries. It was doing it one bite at a time as it got deeper and the sandy walls on both sides fell away. My rancher granddad, David Patterson Key, understood the value of land. Land is precious, and it came at a price. He would drive stakes in the ground where the creek ran when it was low, just to be able to track how much land he was losing every time a storm came, every time the flood rushed through. Granddad had to stop the erosion. He had to find a way to change what was going on, or all too soon, his little house on the prairie might end up being a little house in the creek. Could have happened before he knew it if he hadn't driven those stakes into the ground along the river as a reference point, if he hadn't been paying attention to the forces of erosion battling against him long before it would become a crisis. Webster has a definition for erosion. Webster has a definition for everything. Erosion is the one we're talking about. To diminish or destroy by degrees, to eat into or away at by slow destruction of substance, to cause to deteriorate and disappear. You understand erosion if you've been to Paladier Canyon. You've been to the Grand Canyon. On a huge scale, that is what has caused these wonders. But there are three truths, perhaps apart from storm water and incredible power of moving water, that are even more true about the nature of erosion. They describe erosion most of the time. Number one, it far more often happens slowly than it does quickly. Number two, it far more often happens quietly than it does by drawing attention to itself. And number three, the action of erosion is often far more subtle than it is obvious. These things are all very true about erosion. It takes a river, except for certain pretty amazing times, it takes a river a very long time to carve a canyon. And the same is true with people. A fellow named F.B. Meyer, a British pastor, once wrote, "No man suddenly becomes evil. Spiritual erosion occurs instead," he says, "by degrees, by slow destruction." What's true for people is true for churches. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "As to the ways that the devil would teach a student demon the art of corruption," here's his word from the devil to a sub-devil. He says, "Indeed, the safest road to ruin and hell is a gradual one. It is a gentle slope. Make it soft underfoot, without sudden turnings. Make it without milestones, without any signposts." Isn't that the way the devil works? I'm pretty sure no man or woman ever wakes up one day and they jump out of bed and say, "Hey, today I'm going to destroy my life. Today I'm going to ruin my reputation." No, it's a slow and gentle path. No believer wakes up one day and decides to turn his back or her back on Jesus. It took Judas 3 years, and he lived with Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote that the road to destruction is a road without any milestones. You know, we still have milestones today. Did you know that? We call them mile markers. On almost every major highway in America, little posts stuck in the ground with numbers on them. The Romans did the same thing. That is a picture of a Roman milestone or mile marker. The Romans were some of the earliest highway builders, and all over the Roman Empire, you still will find these milestones. They're still there even today. You know, just as is true of a life without milestones, a church without milestones will drift. The milestones are unmoving, they're unchanging, they're ever-dependable markers. They will tell us where we are. And if we are drifting, they will help us to see the erosion, just like my granddad's stake in the ground along the river kept him always on point during the battle that he fought against it. We talked about four such milestones last week, and we came up with actually six before we got finished. Acts chapter 2, those four things that anchored and grounded the early church, still the main things if a church is not to find itself eroding away from the New Testament model: the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, We know from reading further into the New Testament that their worship also included singing and giving, all of the things that are still part of our worship week after week. All of these are milestones. Now, I have to stop for a second and take just a little side run here. We have to be so careful in this, not to pick any one part or parts of the model and idolize that part, or make it a legal test of some kind for a church's legitimacy. We can all too easily create our own favorite milestones, or we can be guilty of moving them around in ways that suit us. I grew up in churches that were famous for this. The examples of milestones I could bring you are endless, the tampering with those milestones. In regards to teaching, there are still today some churches that say you can only use the King James Version if you're going to be faithful. I grew up in churches that actually existed because they believed you could not have a Sunday school program, and that churches who did were not a part of the true fellowship of Jesus Christ. My old circle, along with some of those highly suspect Sunday school sinners, actually agreed that the singing of music in the church could only be vocal, never instrumental, and that if pianos were evil, then guitars and drums opened the very gates of hell itself. They believed that. I've known churches who believed fellowship could never include eating dinner inside a church building. You could not have kitchens or indoor restrooms or even water fountains. I've known a church that believed, this is true, they believed that the baptistry water had to be filling and draining during all baptisms because obviously the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized was running water. And I kid you not, every time they had a baptism, they'd turn on the tap and they'd pull the drain. Amazing. I've known brethren to practically hate other brethren because one used one cup for communion and the church next door used two cups. And the one down the street used 62 cups. All of the churches having the very same name on the door. I knew a godly woman who couldn't step into a church, couldn't pray unless her head was covered. I knew a kindly, crotchety old man who left numerous churches because they said words at the communion table that weren't exactly the right ones. I read a guy once, he was kind of the Bible answer dude, who in all seriousness wrote that you could not hum church songs because humming is a kind of buzzing, and buzzing is nowhere authorized in Scripture. Christian University I graduated from would host pagan, worldly rock groups on campus, but they would not allow Christian bands because they deemed it sinful to sing any God song with instruments. I expect a recall of my diploma and ordination at any time. Some of you that are hearing this are just shaking your heads, and you say, can that possibly be true? Well, if you grew up where I grew up, you would understand that it is true. And it may seem ludicrous to us in many ways, but these issues and many others became battlegrounds of much bloodshed and much grief. And we need to be so careful in imposing our personal milestones, our personal stakes along the river on others. We better use God's milestones, which are far more general, but they are definite nonetheless. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, singing, giving. And you know, while it makes me a heretic by the interesting milestones of my roots and my heritage, which I love, I don't think Jesus cares a whole lot about how we do these things as long as we are doing them and that we are doing them to His honor and His glory in spirit and in truth. It's supposed to be about Him anyway, not about us. Correct form does not mean legalistic stupidity. So, there is undoubtedly something amazing going on in this first Christian church in Acts chapter 2. They are driven and empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And you find there, as you read on in these early chapters of Acts, you find integrity and joy and trust. You find unity and confidence. You find serving. You find generosity and sacrifice. You find mercy, compassion, magnetism, harmony, stability, and oh, so much grace. Did it work? Was it working? Well, to find that out, you just have to read on a little further. We were in Acts 2, verse 42, that verse we've read so many times recently that tells us what they were devoted to. Look at the next two verses. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Was it working? Read Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, 9, 11, 14, 16, 17. Each of these chapters speak of viral, remarkable growth, explosive growth, what the great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce called the spreading flame. It worked. So, how do we combat erosion? Let's drive some stakes in the ground around and woven into these examples from Acts 2. And I want to keep it simple this morning because I want to get you off the couch in time for lunch. I want to allow you to beat the Baptist through the drive-through window. So I'm going to be done here very quickly. I'm not going to even unpack these, but let me give you three bedrock absolutes that have to exist if we're going to not need to fear erosion. Number one, our mindset that guides and drives the church must always be biblically and spiritually focused instead of being driven by secular devices or corporate mentalities. Number two, our decisions must be always based on God's Word, not human opinions, not human likes and dislikes. And number three, when erosion is detected, we must courageously counteract it at all costs. My granddaddy drove a stake into the ground, a milestone, along that river. And he attacked the problem in two ways, both of them very slow, but both of them so impactful that the erosion was stopped and the walls of that ravine stand pretty much where they did 80 years ago. I wish I could take you all down there with me. It's a special place, but the next best thing is Google Earth. And as you're looking at this picture, which means nothing to you, the little house kind of in the center at the bottom, that is the homestead. That is where we go. That is where we hold the annual West Texas pastoral retreat, therapy, I can't remember what else we call it, meat fest. I think that's what we call it. It's the meat fest in that little white house. But as you're looking there to the left of the White House, all of that greenery, that's where the ravine used to be. That's an amazing difference from what it looked like when my granddaddy was a young man homesteading it. But the two things that he did, the first was to repurpose the family trash. Back in those days, lots of things came out of tin cans. We may get used to that again, right? Lots of things came out of glass bottles. He literally would take those things, save them from the week's trash, and he would embed them into the sides of the ravine. And as he did that over time, it created a barrier structure that resisted the washout of rain that would come too fast. The second was to introduce a plant, a type of cane from Asia, and he planted these into and along the bottom where the river ran and along the sides. And this thirsty cane took root very quickly and it spread like a plague all over, up and down and along both sides of that ravine. Others followed his idea in that region. And today, as you drive through Cook County, there are many, many ravines you'll cross on the road that are choked thickly with the very same cane. The roots are there anchoring the soil, and the canes, too dense for a person to walk through, slow the flow of stormwater. They halt erosion. They protect it by providing a firm foundation. Will the church be the church? We will if we are well-rooted. We will if we are deeply grounded. The Apostle Paul said something about this anchoring to his friends at the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that Paul had incredible love for, and some of his writing to this church are some of the most amazing in the New Testament. In chapter 3, verse 14 and following, Paul offers a prayer for them, and his prayerful words are going to be my final prayer for you today. Not a bad prayer at all for people in a time of trouble. Would you bow? Paul prays, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly grounded in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Father, we're bowing before you today, acknowledging you are the Lord of all. Times like these, so odd, so strange, so unusual, are times when we are reminded that you are God and we are not, and that is a very good thing to remember. Father, I pray that you would keep our circle safe, whether they're here, close by, or across the world. People we know and people we love, we pray for their safety. We pray for our own safety, that when this pandemic has accomplished its purpose, you would relieve it. You would remove it. Father, I pray that we would be strong during trying times. We don't know if the worst is over or is yet to come. We ask for your strength, whichever. I pray that it will find us ready, whatever you have in store for us in the days ahead, and it will find us faithful, and it will find us focused on still, as your church and as your people, doing the same basic, simple things that make us your followers and your children. Thank you, Father, for being with us, even when we're scattered. Thank you for reminding us of your love and your care, and that we have nothing to fear, because we are in Christ. Through the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Paul said, being rooted and firmly grounded in love, the church will be the church. And I believe that through these tough days and even beyond them. On behalf of your church staff and your elders, let me say we love you and we miss you. But we are here for you. And don't forget Paul's words that I've been reminding you of from time to time. Be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Trust God. Keep calm. Carry on. And don't forget to wash your hands. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of Washington Avenue Christian Church. If you'd like more information about our church, please go to our website at waccconline.org.